Worshiping God under the sun. Ecclesiastes 5. We're going to look this morning, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 7. This is God's word to us this morning. Be careful how you hear him this morning. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. These are powerful words spoken by Solomon. We used to throw rice at the bride and groom at weddings when they exited. Right? Do you remember that? They don't do it much anymore. They throw bird seed because, I don't know, rice hurts the birds or something like that. But the rice actually had symbolic meaning. The rice had a symbolic meaning to this couple, and the idea was that it was for prosperity and for fruitfulness, which years ago meant many children. Doesn't have that meaning much anymore, but it was meant as a blessing. And I don't know how many people would think of it or thought of it as a blessing, because many having done many weddings, I have heard stories of rice getting all down in the clothes of the people, rice getting into their car and in their suitcases, and literally so bad to the extent that by the time years had gone by, a suitcase was open and it had rice in it still. It kind of got everywhere, as it were. And so obviously someone had gone the extra mile to bring a blessing to somebody. And I think this illustrates something that I think Solomon the preacher is seeking to help us understand in our text this morning. The sinfulness of mankind and the effect of what theologians call the fall absolutely permeates everything in life and every single layer of life. And as we grow older and become more experienced in life, we open every part of our hearts, every part of our imaginations, every part of our lives, and as we do, we find rice. We find sin, and it's affected every area of our lives. Solomon explored the depths of sin in his own life. And when he gave himself to wisdom and all that he could learn and all he could understand, it wasn't satisfying to him. And so he gave himself then to folly and all that he could experience, and he gave himself to it. He gave himself lock, stock, and barrel to it. And his response to all of this was, no matter what he gave himself to, it was vanity or emptiness or meaningless, or as we took it to mean, it's all vapor-like. It's here and gone. Life isn't ours to grasp. Let me say it again. Life is not ours to grasp and manipulate. It's like a vapor. It isn't ours to hold. It isn't ours to handle. It isn't ours to manipulate. In chapter 4, we learned God's sovereignty rules over the hard and difficult things in life, like injustice. God rules over injustice. God rules over death. And boy, howdy, did we see that while we were in Israel. Oh my goodness. Century after century after century of gross injustice, and all of it is uniquely controlled by God. Amazing. So each chapter, as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tightens the screws, as it were, and he goes from this broad view of life now to a very specific topic that may be quite hard for us to hear this morning. I admit to you, this message speaks very bluntly. And upon first read through, it seems like he's addressing a very specific part of our human existence, speaking. So he uses the words like word, or words, or vows, or uttering, or mouth, 8 times in 7 verses. He speaks about words, about what we say, how we move our lips. The scripture has a lot to say about words. For instance, in Psalm 59:2, listen carefully. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. You could think of more obvious examples of how God addresses sins of the tongue. For instance, James 5 warns us about the power of the tongue. It's a dangerous fire-like trouble that can wipe out an entire forest, as he says. But what we notice immediately in this text is where now we find this rice, as it were. That this sin of the tongue, and where is it found? Solomon says that he finds this sin and the effect of the fall in the area of worship. In the area of worship. In other words, Solomon says that he finds this sin, and he finds it in how we worship. Sin has the audacity to show up at church. Think about that for a moment. Verse 1 shapes this entire text. See it in verse 1? He just comes right out of the chute. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Here's his point. And I want you to see it this morning. Because of the brevity of life, how we worship God matters. Because life is habel. Life is brief. Life comes and goes, and you're not in charge of how it comes and how it goes. But because it is, worship matters. Worshiping God under the sun requires humble authenticity. It shouldn't surprise us at all that we find Solomon addressing everything under the sun, and it includes even how we worship God. But how does Solomon's words here tie into what has already been saying, what has already been said? He spoke to his pursuit of wisdom, his pursuit of work. And you remember this. If you haven't, please go online and listen to the other messages so you know where we are. But he pursued everything. He pursued work, including building and designing gardens and buildings. And then he pursued endless folly with wicked living. And now he addresses, now, what is it like to come under the sun and live and worship God in the temple? He built a temple. And it was a marvel to see, according to many who witnessed it. The only thing we saw of the temple is rocks. It's just rocks now. It's vapor, but it's rocks. It's hard vapor. It's unmovable vapor. It's huge rocks. But it was Habel. So why is he addressing worship? You see, how we worship God matters. Do you realize that? Solomon realized that. It was stunning to him to come to conclusions about life that he did, and then he came into the temple of God and he began to look around at life, and he was going like, whoa. Hang on just a moment. Life matters, but worship of God in life matters. There's a sense of a growing, pointed, intense focus on what God expects when we come to worship. And God expects us to be authentic. God expects us to be real, to be honest, to be truth-filled, to be humble and reverent, yet trusting God in our worship. So notice two parts, just 2 points today. You ready? First of all, in your worship, be proper with your mouth. Do you see that in verse 1? Verses actually 1 through 3. Be proper with your mouth. Do not be rash with your mouth, he says in verse 2. You wouldn't think that coming into the house of God would be a place where sin would reside, would you? I mean, you came in today, and you didn't sit there and go like, oh, wow, look at the sinners we have here. We wouldn't think of that, would we? You would think that it would be honest, a place where honesty existed, where transparency and humility, those kind of things, you would think that those things would be more real in church, right? But I would tell you the regularity of worship does not always mean sincerity in worship. Just because you're here doesn't necessarily mean that you really are worshiping God. Participation in worship doesn't guarantee salvation. And it doesn't necessarily speak of a walk with God out of humble reverence to Him. So what is Solomon saying? Well, there's a couple things that he's addressing in verses 1 through 3. And this idea of watch how you speak. Before you come to worship, consider what you're doing. We see this in verse 1. He says, guard your steps before you come into the house of God. Here's some very wise words that Solomon gives to each of us this morning. Sunday worship begins on Saturday. Or we could say this, Sunday worship begins on Monday and goes all through the week. That this is not just a Sunday thing, because you're to come in to the house of God before thinking on a certain way. Consider what you're doing before you come to worship. Think this morning for just a bit. How much time did you put in thinking about what we are doing here this morning? Solomon is touching on our motives for being here this morning. Why did you come? And for those of you that aren't here, why didn't you come? Did you think about it at all, or did you just get up, get here, and say, all right, Eric, come on, let's get on with it. All right, you're back. That's good. Okay, come on. I got stuff I got to do this afternoon. Guard your steps. It's used here to tell us, watch how you walk, or walk prudently. The idea of prudent and watch how you walk and guarding here is to be wise. It literally means to be well-judged, well-advised, cautious, circumspect, and forethoughtful. That's a word that is I've seen. It's not just my word, but it's a good word, forethoughtful. What kind of forethought went on in your heart before you came in this morning? And there are various reasons why people come to church. I don't know if you know this or not. There are many different reasons why people attend church. There is the legalistic reasons. I have to. Something I got to do. In order to fulfill an obligation, I have to do that. This is why I warn you from time to time. I hope you're not coming because you feel like you have to. There's the formalistic mindset. I need a God-like experience. I just need to feel God. There's the hypocritical. I don't want people to think poorly of me. I want them to think I'm actually pretty spiritual. There's the shame and guilt. Well, I feel bad if I don't. Or I've had a bad week. And this becomes, church then becomes a form of penance or payment to God. Or there's the self-righteous. I want God to love me and accept me. See, God, I'm good. Solomon's wisdom here confronts all of these reasons and causes us to stop and just think, what is what we are really doing? What is it that we're really doing here? And he says, before you worship, realize your position before God. This isn't a visit to the neighbor's house. We aren't having people over and just sitting and chawing about stuff. It's not what's going on here. We're coming to God's house. We're coming into God's temple. And for these people, it was the temple. And Solomon built it. And there probably is a sense that he's even checking his own motives. Why did I do this? Was it just merely to tout my opulence and my richness, to let the whole world know how great a ruler I am? And maybe he's looking at his own motives. But the point is, he's pointing to the motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? So he says, watch your step. Now, I've prepared for you this morning, and this comes directly out of our foundations class. It says, preparing for worship. This is something that's in our very beginner's class, and you've seen it already probably, but I had Hannah print off a bunch of these so that we would have these just to remind you, how can you prepare as you come to worship? What can you do to follow his warning here and prepare to worship? Like recognize this. Conscious acknowledgement of God is of who God is will prepare your heart for coming into his presence. A receptive and fertile heart is a must for true worship in the presence of the Lord. So what should we do? Well, spend time with God before coming to church. That's a novel thing, isn't it? Plan ahead on Saturday to have as many things like clothes and shoes. I have shoes shined on here. Do we do that anymore? Literally, I wrote shoes shined. I don't know what happened to me. Although I try to get my shoes shined, but I'm just like, that's not a thing anymore, is it? Is it? Okay. But the idea here is you do as much as possible so that on Sunday morning, it's as hassle-free as it can be. Now, there's always hassle, but the idea here is that I'm preparing to come. And before I come, I'm thinking through, what am I doing? That's his point. So he gives two instructions. He says in verse 1, notice what he says here. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near. You see that word, to draw near? Draw near. There are two parts to this instruction. First part is draw near. This is quite simply, come, come. You come. You draw near. Each of you, you come. Each of you come. And it's not even subtle. He's not even subtly saying this. He's going like, no, you come to the temple. You make coming the priority. Why? Because life is brief. And you need as much of God as you can get. And it's not even a question. He's not playing games here. We need God. We need all of God. We are needy people that need our Creator. We must come. But then notice what he says. You draw near to do what? To listen. And so we come on purpose, but we come for a purpose. To listen. We come to listen to God. It means that we're coming to hear him. It implies several things. That we direct our attention to him. We set aside our thoughts, our ambitions, our passions, our wants, our desires, our agendas, our hurts, our pains, our own world. And we lock into him what he's saying. And we're eager to hear him. We come hungry. We come thirsty. We come, I must hear from God. And Solomon understood his own heart here. Because honestly, if we're really honest with ourselves, we really are not people who trust God alone. I say this all the time, but God is like our spare tire in our car. When we get a flat, something goes wrong, we stop, pop it up, we pop God out, put him on. And we go on down the road because it's about where we're going, what we're doing, and who we are. And God just helps us along that line. Or God's like a vending machine. We put in our money and we hit God and boom, it pops out God. And we go like, oh, this is good. It's God. And we do this on Sunday. Solomon goes, no, doesn't work that way. All of life is about God. So make him your priority. So come in your worship to listen. It means that you don't have all the answers. It means you don't have life figured out. It means there's an area of void in your life and God is seeking to fill it. Secondly, the last part of verse 1, let your worship be true. He says, listen is better than sacrifice. This is instruction by contrast. Solomon gives to us the reasons for preaching, to hear God. That's enough. We need to hear God. Preaching is meant to make an internal engagement, to hear God and to listen to God. So he compares it then to other kinds of worship and says, listen is better than sacrifice. Listening is internal. Sacrifice is external. You have all the externals right and you can still miss what he's saying. And he calls this the sacrifice of fools. Why? Because individuals that come for the wrong reasons are acting like fools. If you jettison God and you make it about you, what you have done is you've played the part of a fool. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. And this is what he's saying. Individuals that come for the wrong reasons are acting like fools, but they think that they're caught up in godliness by what they are doing in the sacrifice and not about God's glory being revealed. We don't come here this morning to show everybody what we're doing. We come here to see how God has demonstrated his glory by doing what he has done on our behalf through Christ. That's the message of the gospel. But these people think that they're caught up in godliness by what they're doing. These are the formalists, always giving themselves to form or symbolism over substance. We saw a lot of that this week. Very sad. And they're so bound to their formalistic way of coming to God on my own things that I do. This is also the traditionalists. It's the ones that have their list they've made that they look for, and if it's not there, then it's not really worship. They have perfunctory actions. They have words that they must hear. And regardless of how void of God is in their lives, if they don't hear these words, if it doesn't feel like worship, or they come in with mindless thoughts, their minds are looking outside, their minds are thinking of everything else, they're indifferent to the words and really only satisfied with just being there and just doing their duty. And if you think this doesn't happen, even in your own heart, you don't understand what the hymn writer says. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. You don't understand the whole face of Scripture, how over and over and over God had to grab hold of the hearts of his people and say, I'm God. You read Ezekiel, and over and over and over, God says, then they will know that I'm God. And this is what Solomon's getting at. This is something that's in God's word addresses. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, as the Lord has greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, obey is better than sacrifice and listen than the fat of rams. It's the same thing that Solomon is addressing here, because self-righteous worship only cares about burnt offering and fat of rams. Are we doing it right? Boy, we're not doing it right. Oh, boy. And we're not hearing God's word. God's concern is always the heart. Our hearts often to seek to please God by personal acts of devotion rather than trusting in the provided righteousness given by Jesus Christ. And then unknowingly over time, this type of worship opens the door to grievous sins of self-glory. And this is what he's talking about here. Solomon says they don't even realize that their godliness, in quotes, is something they don't even know that they're doing. They're not even aware because they're just going through the motions. They think they are God, they are the godly ones, and God prefers worshipers to hear with a view of obeying his law than to indulge in empty rituals and sacrifices and traditions. God desires the humility of just listening to his word. So listen. But secondly, while you worship, let your words be few. You see that, verse 2? Be not rash with your words, with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. This is powerful. Listening is not a passive thing. Hearing God truly results in an internal change that forms how we act. It confronts our stubborn will. It confronts our hardened hearts, the Word of God does. Solomon is not getting all moralistic here. He's not speaking of the results. He is speaking of the results of a transformed heart. There is a way to approach or to walk towards worship that is careful and thoughtful and cautionary, but it may not be what you think. Let your words be few. And he says this, he makes it clear, let your words be few in two places. One, be careful what you say to God's people. Look at verse 2, the first part. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your hasty be an utter, to utter a word before God. First, the idea of the rash of your mouth, let your words be rash. Don't let it just come out. It's just kind of in general. It's a general thing, and then he points it towards God. Do not be rash with your mouth. And it's connected with what it means to guard your steps. And it's first given in a very general sense as you gather with God's people. Be careful what you say to God's people. You see, our own self-glory often compels words that do not lead to true worship of God. And the best way to guard what you say is to be all ears. To listen. You see, we have two ears and one mouth on purpose. James tells us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Slow to speak. Does it mean to speak slow? And here's the person, though, who likes good form of worship, who listens only, though, with ears half opened. Once we get our form right, we're okay. But don't allow the Word of God to actually confront my sin and actually deal with my sin. The preacher's knife cuts very deeply here. We so often use our words as a weapon to hurt others. We use them to control others. We simply use our words too much, and we say more than we ought to. We say things that should not be said. We speak too quickly in commitment or too quickly in condemnation and very quick in judgment of others. We come to conclusions too quickly of how other people are. And then we give words to it. You see, arrogance of heart shows up in self-righteous justification of sin in our own lives that's often covered by pious words of care. In our attempt to look good in the sight of others, we use words that sound righteous, that sound pious and even right. But the motive is for us to sound and to look good in front of other people. And Solomon's point here is God is listening. Like one writer says this, he hears us much like a doctor listens to us through a stethoscope. You know, like the doctor, you're sitting on the table and he says, breathe in, breathe out. What is he doing? God listens to what we cannot see. And learns the truth about us. And Solomon says, God is in heaven and you're on earth. That's code for God is great and you're not God. You're here on earth. He's the creator. He's the initiator. He's the final word. You aren't. You're the created. Words spoken in the heart often reveal motives. And can't you see how small you are in this world and how stunningly big God is? What we say so often reflects our own thoughts about ourselves. And worship of God is so often so self-centered, and it comes out at a church how we're worshiped. And so it comes out also how we talk both to each other and how we talk about each other. And Solomon is going like, be careful about this. And then secondly, be careful what you say to God. And this is the last part of verse 2 through verse 3, where he says this. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. Fools gush out their own words instead of listening to God's words and God's ways concerning life. And Solomon is reminding us that we need God's word about who he is and what he's like in order to properly worship him and talk to him. So Solomon warns us, don't be quick to even utter one word. That word is singular. The singular word here given makes us this warning as strong as possible. He bids us to consider just who we're talking to. We're talking to God. And there's this infinite distance between God and man. And we cannot afford to be frivolous, wordy, repetitious, mindless, and disengaged when we talk to God in prayer, especially when we're gathered together. Our prayers are pretty revealing of how we are trusting God or not trusting God. And God's position as God and as our understanding of our own humanity, it should give us pause to speak not of our own glory, but be submitted, to be humble, to be transparent. And in our weaknesses, we speak to him in humble faith in God. We don't have it all figured out. And in verse 3, he gives us an illustration to understand. He says this, dreams come from overwork. That's the idea of it. Being busy. Many things on your mind, that's when you dream. But his point here is, as one writer says, it is as natural for the fool to be verbose as it is for dreams to come to those who toil pointlessly for their own gain. The heart that is upward in faith and dependence upon God is not given much to self-glory in the words they speak. Watch what you say. But notice secondly, this is the second point. After you worship, be prudent with your promises. Or we could say, after you worship, live out what you say. That's the point of verses 4 through 7. How then do we speak to God? If wisdom is listening to God, then how do we wisely talk to God? Well, two things, again. First of all, consider the content of your promises. And look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. This is very, very sharp and to the point words. And this may unnerve some of us this morning. But consider the content of your promises. Promises are made, are promises to be kept. That's what promises are. So be careful of the vows you make. We don't think of vows much like the people of the Old Testament would have. Making vows is a very simple thing. It's not complicated at all. It's you say what you're going to do, and then you just actually do it. It's not hard, right? It's saying, this is what I'll do, and then you do it. That's his point. It's a point of character. It's a point of your own word. Is your word good? Are you living in what is true? Then you say it, and then you do it. So here, when you tell God you'll do something, you do it. God takes no pleasure in foolish chatter. You vow it, and then you don't do it. Instead, he expects you to follow through. Why? Because that's his character. The point here is, this is the promises of God. When God promises something, guess what? It happens every single time. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Neither God nor man has any delight in men who make solemn promises yet never fulfill them. Some of you have had fathers that you grew up with who made all kinds of promises and never fulfilled them. You know what that feels like. But here, Solomon gets after something that is very, very peculiar, but so very important. Failing to fulfill a vow would prove a person to be impious, or really a fool. And as such, God would regard him with great displeasure. He says, far better not to promise in the first place than to vow and not pay. Be careful what you promise. And so in verse 6, he puts real color to it. Don't let your mouth make a sinner out of you. The word messenger here, which is a little peculiar, the messenger here is probably the word for priest, who is even called an angel or a messenger. They're kind of words that are interchanged. We'll see this when we get to Malachi this year. But there's no evidence that exists that any temple priest had the authority to release someone of an obligation of a vow. So I don't think that's what he's getting at. But what the negligent worshiper hopes here is that the priest will offer on his behalf what's called a trespass offering, or what we would say an error offering. And so he confidently approaches the priest and explains, man, I just made a mistake. It was an error that I made this vow. And the idea here, trifling with vows in the way, angers God. When you're toying with words that you've spoken to God, and what it ends up implying here is that we are the purveyors of our own authority when we think we can say whatever we want and God has no right to hold us accountable for it. That's the point. And it's a denial of the godness of God. It's a denial of the authority of God. And the wisdom that Solomon is talking about here is something we don't see much in our world, is it? The kind of person who looks at the world and realizes that it is beyond their control. And maybe they're overwhelmed with it and they're beyond their ability to comprehend. And because of this, they decide it doesn't really matter what they do or what they say or what they think and they feel in their hearts. I just need to say something. So it's like the person who is in the trenches, is in a very severe and difficult scenario. And so he says, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I will serve you with my life. We've all perhaps been in some of those situations. God, just get me out of this. I promise I will serve you. And the crisis is past, and they never give God a second thought. Why? Because according to their own feelings, God wasn't really there. Probably never really heard me. I was stuck in a hard place. And I just feel like I needed to say something. It's just words. And God goes, no. Life isn't that way. Our hearts reveal what we really are, and that we are people who will not trust God in His sovereign ways. And so we'll glibly throw out words that sound good, and everyone will go like, oh, I understand. Yeah, I understand. We're always trusting in our own understanding. Stop and think for a moment just how often we glibly say things to God and pledge our loyal obedience. We have marriage vows. They're pretty important. And yet, so often we just don't keep them. Our life means something more precious to us than the other person's life. So we don't keep our vows. We have covenants. We have a membership covenant here that many, when they join, feel very motivated to say, but over time, it often isn't what we really do. Go back and read that covenant. A couple years back, we had someone leave, and they said something. We said something about the church covenant. They were like, "What? What church covenant?" So we repeat it every time new members join. We repeat it just because. Why? Because God calls us to do these things, and we're saying we're going to do them. There's no magic in staying in a place like this. There's no magic in that. But be careful what you say when you vow, because He's listening. That's the point. One writer said that there was more lying at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings in a church than at any time during the week. When people gather to worship and they're singing these great hymns of confession, he said, so many are just lying. Ooh. So were you singing truthfully this morning? Do not think lightly of what you commit to the Lord. Do not think lightly of what you commit to God's people. Solomon felt the weight of God's perfections in his promises. And it caused him to look away from himself and to look to the fact that we are people who need God. And the reason that we say things is because we have Christ in us, and we know that there's no possible way we can fulfill this vow, but Christ did on our behalf, and we're believing in Him. And it draws us to the very person and the work of Jesus, and He becomes very precious to the point that there are some times that we cannot even hardly utter those words because we know of our own failures. And what Christ comes down and He looks at you and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Go sin no more." That's breathtaking. Because that's me. That's you. And each week we get to remind ourselves of the glories of Jesus. This is His point. You say, how do you know that? Because consider the last part of verse 7 with me this morning as we close. Consider the content of your worship. Notice what He says, verse 7. He says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Is God the one you fear? No, I mean, really. Let's just do away with the nodding the head. Of course, this is what we say when we're here together. No, in your heart, tomorrow afternoon at 4 p.m., is God the one that you fear? Tomorrow, tonight, when you go and you lay your head on your pillow, is God the one that you fear? The point of all of Solomon's gift of wisdom from this book is that all of life really is about God. And we have strong tendencies because of sin to pull back from trusting God and trusting our own instincts and trusting what makes sense to us, trusting only in the way that protects our hunches, our feelings, and our emotions, and doing everything but trusting in the promises of God through His Word and through the work of Christ on our behalf. And so dreams, creative imaginations, pious praying with big words and even big intentions, Solomon says, are not things that God holds dear. He intends for His glory to be valued and treasured. He intends for His worshipers to fall down and place the weight of all of their belief and all of their sin and all of their shame on Him alone, for He alone is the righteous one. And the antidote to religious formalism and hypocrisy is found in setting oneself squarely in the right relationship with God only through Jesus Christ. And God calls His worshipers then to fear God. The name Elohim is what's used here. It's the power and the magnificence of God. The creature must always display proper reverence for the Creator. The God-fearing person performs vows, relies on written revelation rather than dreams, and worships God from the heart of humble submission to Him with the idea of, I will obey Him. It means that we don't then trust our religious rituals. We don't trust traditions of comfort. And we don't trust even the fear of man. So often we resort to a faith that is founded on symbolism rather than the one true God and His promises. We rely on forms of seeming godliness rather than the true humble submission to God's great glory. We rely on the practices that we're comfortable with rather than worshiping in truth and love for God and love for others. Since the fall, truly, rice is everywhere. Even here. Even in pockets of my own heart. And only Jesus' righteousness matters. But boy, does it matter. And only His works on our behalf counts for eternal salvation. And may God grant us as a church, as an individual, as a pastor, as a person who sits in the pew, may He grant us His humility and grace to trust Him only. You see, my friend, we come to Him to listen to Him. to learn from him, to love him, and to live him for his glory. And my friend, that's what unites us. That's what makes the church like unlike anything else in the world. There's nothing like the church. As I listened to that pastor in Israel, a man who has been doubly blessed, he's been chosen, and he's been chosen again, as it were, because he's placing his faith in Jesus. And what united me was not the land that we sat on. That's not what united us. What united our hearts together was the glory of God being revealed in two sin-filled people. And the righteousness of the Lamb covered us. And I don't know what he believes on everything, but I'll tell you this, he believes in the Lamb. And I believe in the Lamb. And we could give ourselves spiritual high fives to know that we someday are going to spend eternity with the God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. That's what unites us, my friend. Not our own traditions, not our own things that we clamor for. That doesn't unite us. That will divide us. We unite around the Lamb, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let us glory in that. And let's give each other grace and space to learn more and more about the Lamb. So you don't know what I know about the Lamb. Guess what? I don't know what you know about the Lamb. Is that okay? Yeah. Because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about him. Hear and listen to the Lamb. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this word of encouragement this morning. That we don't have to rely on our own understanding. We don't have to rely on our own good works. We don't have to rely on traditions of the past. We can look at each other, love each other deeply, and care for each other. Why? Because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And Father, because of that, you've made it possible for us to be on guard, to come with motives that set aside everything else, but who is this Lamb? And what has he done on our behalf? And may we glory this, find great glory and glorify this Lamb. So be our God this morning. Be our Savior. Be our King. Be our righteousness. You be everything for us, because truly all of life really is about you. And we, by grace, get to believe this. And Father, for those who don't believe this today, maybe they're fooling themselves and thinking that they're truly born again because they've placed their faith in some tradition, in some way of doing things. Father, would you please forgive us for our self-righteousness? Cause our hearts to be humbled before you and see that we have no righteous thing to offer. Living by grace is scary, God, because we're not in control. But it's the place of rest. It's the place of peace. It's the place of understanding how life really is in Christ alone. So God, you be our God today. Thank you for the perfect righteousness of Christ that grants us this glorious message of saving gospel through Jesus. And let our hearts rejoice with each other. And let us be careful about what we say to you and to each other. And let's point our hearts to the only one that can satisfy, Jesus Christ himself. Thank you, God, for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.